Hamilton, and Ian had his own practice there at the time. And then he did what I thought was a very, very brave thing. He took 3 years off and went to Sydney.
Melbourne.
He did go to Sydney, possibly, but he spent his time studying in Melbourne and has come out with a MDiv.
No, just a Bachelor of Theology.
Just a Bachelor of Theology. You see, I've done my homework very well. So, and I bumped into Ian again when we were fellowshipping together at our previous church. We were in the same congregation. Ian is also on the board of Grace Theological College, and a number of you would have had the privilege of studying under Ian. He's been lecturing for a number of years, at least a number of subjects, but particularly in biblical theology, which is a paper that I did. I think Holly did Old Testament theology this year. Ian, I know you've studied under Ian as well. And if you ever have some time, like next year, I believe that course will probably be offered next year. I would highly recommend that as a very, very good course. It's offered in the evenings, so it works out pretty well. But if you want to get a good breadth and a good understanding of the whole of Scripture, that's a great course to do. It really is, and it will thrill you to bits. So, Ian, I'd like to hand over you, and thank you again for coming and sharing with us in Malachi.
Thank you, Robert. I've never had one of never had one of these things before. So, yes, I'll just go with it. Yes, Beach Haven. That's where we come from. Right, let us pray together. Gracious Father, as we come to your word, we pray by your mercy and through your Spirit that you'd be pleased to lift our hearts and cause us to consider you, to consider what you have proclaimed and what you have called us to. We thank you that you have granted us your word in our hands. So as we come, we pray that you would grant us humble and contrite hearts, that we might be found in your presence as people seeking to know our God and to worship aright. Guard us, we pray, and keep us by your Spirit through your grace. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. People look on outward appearance. It's a big deal. If you saw the wedding, it's obviously a big deal what it appears like. But the issue is God looks on the heart. The heart is the key element of biblical faith. It's a heart attitude that God is looking toward, not merely outward appearance, not merely performance before people. Malachi comes as the messenger of God's oracle, we see in chapter 1 and verse 1. And he comes to a people who are outwardly religious, but their heart is far from God. But God loves them. Loves them so much that he will reprove them and will discipline them. Yet they, in response, seek to justify themselves. They justify themselves by seeking to question why God should challenge them. And the way that Malachi is put together, the way that he writes, is around six disputes which God has with the people and with the priests. All of these six disputes reflect the self-centeredness of the people, reflect a heart which is far from God. So the question is, what can we learn from this last book in the Old Testament? Well, today I want to introduce you to Malachi as a book and an overall picture. Secondly, I want to consider the heart attitude of the people and the evidence for it. And then I want to consider in more detail the passage which was read for us this morning. So I want to consider the when. When did this happen? What's the historical context and why that will be important? Secondly, I want to consider the what. What is the evidence of this attitude that these people had, this heart attitude which led them far from God? And thirdly, I want to consider the how. The how in terms of the detail of particularly the first two disputes which we have in the text, and in the process of doing that, make some application for us. After all, why is it relevant that we should be looking at a book which was written in the mid-5th century BC? Why should we bother? Well, because this is God's word and it has relevance for us today as well. So firstly, what is the historical context? When did this happen? What is the background to Malachi's oracle? Well, in 538, Cyrus, king of Persia, released Jews who had been held in captivity in Babylon for over 70 years. He released them and sent them back to Palestine. And the Jews were very excited about this because this was a fulfillment of a number of prophecies, including that of Isaiah and Jeremiah. Some 42,000 returned initially with great expectation. But after 18 years in Palestine, after 18 years the temple was not rebuilt, the walls of Jerusalem were still in ruins, and the enemies of the Jews continued to harass them. And the whole historical account of this is given to you in the first six chapters of Ezra. After this 18-year period, two prophets were raised up by God. So by 520, Haggai starts his ministry. And you see in your Old Testament, we have Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, the three prophets of the post-exile, those who have returned. Haggai starts only a four-month ministry. That's all he had, or at least that's all that's recorded for us in Scripture. He starts his ministry, and his key point is about rebuilding the temple and why they should do it. Soon after, about 2 months into Haggai's ministry, Zechariah comes along and he starts his ministry. Zechariah's ministry will last for 2 years. And Zechariah's ministry focuses on the spiritual and future realities and calls for repentance and faith. Both of these prophets will speak of God's gracious promises and will show future blessing will come as Israel believes in their God. Within 4 years after the response to Haggai's ministry, the temple is indeed rebuilt. It's nowhere near as grand as Solomon's temple, but it serves its purpose. It serves its purpose to declare who God is, his great name in all the earth. But those who have built it, and particularly those who have had some knowledge of the previous temple, they are very concerned that this is something less than what they expected. Their expectation has been disappointed. So life goes on. Approximately 70 years after the temple is rebuilt, Ezra turns up. And Ezra, he comes from Babylon and he wants to instruct the people about the law of God. He is very concerned about their disillusionment and the rebellion that they have entered into. So we see Ezra coming in Ezra in chapter 7 and his ministry that is that was subsequent to that is recorded in the book of Ezra. And then in Nehemiah, 13 years after Ezra first turns up, Nehemiah comes. Now, Nehemiah comes as the governor. He is set up by the Persian authorities, and he acts as governor for two terms. But in the middle, between the first and second term, he goes back to Babylon to report what has been going on. Ezra and Nehemiah in the Hebrew text, by the way, is one book. So the history of what we're talking about here is in that period of Ezra and Nehemiah. Malachi is a contemporary of Ezra and Nehemiah, some 80 to 100 years after Haggai and Zechariah. And it's interesting to see when we look at the disputes that Malachi brings up, that Nehemiah in the latter chapters of his book also picks up the same issues. The issue of mere outward religion without any heart. The issue of marriage to unbelievers. And the issue of neglecting God's work by failing to support it financially. Both Malachi and Nehemiah speak about the same things. So that's the when. We're talking about now approximately 440 BC, around that period. So what is the evidence for their attitude? What is the evidence here that we have? Well, these folk seem to be very disheartened, disillusioned, and this has led to skepticism. Will God keep his word? Will he do what he's promised to do? Ezekiel was speaking to us while we were in Babylon, and he promised certain things, but we don't see it. Why isn't God performing the way we expect him to perform? Where's the kingdom? Where's the glorious kingdom? We have this temple, but it's only a pale, insignificant one in comparison with Solomon's temple. So where is the glorious kingdom that was promised to us? These have not been fulfilled. As a consequence, while they continued their outward religion, while they continued to worship in the new temple, their heart was not in it, and God's name was not honored in their midst. They have turned to self-interest, self-centeredness, self-sufficiency, self-indulgence. And they justify themselves by questioning what God is doing. God charges them through Malachi with certain things, and their immediate response is, how? How can that be? We're okay. We've done this. Eight times in the prophecy of Malachi, we have them questioning God, demanding to know how, demanding to know why. God, why are you charging us? You aren't performing yourself. Now, lest we be confused here by this book, the problem is not in asking questions. We should not be afraid to ask questions. The issue is, what's the attitude with which you ask it? Are you asking the question of God because you want to know him better, want to follow him more closely, want to walk humbly before the God of grace? Or are you asking questions to justify your own position, like these people were? And so judge God in the process. The people of Jerusalem are losing faith, losing touch with the living God. So God sends his messenger, Malachi, and he challenges them about what they're doing and what they're not doing. Now, this prophecy is unusual. Normally, the prophets come along and say, thus says the Lord, and then they will declare some things. Malachi, however, comes with urgency, and when you read the whole text, and I'd encourage you to read all four chapters at one sitting, when you read the whole text, what do you find? I did this, I did that, I will do this, I will do that, says the Lord. This is very personal. Of the 55 verses in this book, 47 of them contain the first person pronoun, I will, says God. I will do this. It is personal, it is direct. And how is God addressed? This too is interesting. 21 times it is the Lord Almighty who is said to have spoken, and 5 times it is the Lord. As we consider these, what's the emphasis? The emphasis is that God, the personal God, is coming to these people and speaking personally. And he is their Lord, their sovereign, their king, and they need to recognize that. It is unmistakable. The sovereign Lord speaks. And he's speaking directly. So the rebuke and the correction to this wayward people is direct. But he also shows them grace. He will remind them of his love, and he will remind them that there is a way back to genuine, enduring faith, because he does not change. They are called to come to him and have faith in the one who will keep his promises. So the oracle here, these four chapters, are structured around 6 disputes. The first one, which we'll look at this morning, is about God's love. Does God really love us? The second one is about the priests and their contempt for God. We'll look at that too. And then in subsequent weeks, you will consider the people breaking their covenant relationships, particularly in terms of marriage. The fourth one is about God's justice. How is God just in this circumstance? The fifth one is about a need for repentance. And the last one is about harsh words, the accusations which the people had made against God. Now Malachi wants these people to realize that the fullness of the prophetic promise for a restored kingdom will be accomplished. And so what you will discover when you get into chapter 3 and 4 is there a fulfillment of the prophecies of chapter 3 and 4, particularly regarding the messenger, which when you read Matthew 11 and Luke 7, you will find that it's related to John the Baptist, the preceder of Christ. These people in Jerusalem at this time had failed God. They had failed in their obedience, they had failed in their love, just as their forefathers had done. But the God who does not change will keep his word. The awesome day of the Lord is coming. How will they prepare for it? So they were not trusting. And in the midst of their circumstances, their hearts have grown cold, and their heart attitude is about to be challenged. Well, let's look at these texts here in the first chapter 1 and verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? We question it. We're not where we think we ought to be. How have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Paul picks up on this whole argument in Romans in chapter 9, if you want to follow that as to how Paul applies this message. But the key point here, as far as the recipients of this oracle is concerned, is that God has declared his love, and they have ignored it. They have even challenged it. How have you loved us? This challenge reminds these self-righteous and critical citizens of Jerusalem of the unmerited love and electing grace of God. They demanded to see it, but they had forgotten that God had already shown them. God had redeemed them out of captivity and brought them to his promised land, brought them to himself, but they had failed to appreciate his salvation. Had they deserved it? Had they had any merit that they deserved this kindness of God? Not at all. And in fact, in Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8, it is quite clear the children of Jacob were called and redeemed for God's good pleasure, for God's love, not for anything that was in them, not because they deserved it. God had loved these people, but it's clear from the text that Edom would perish. The descendants of Esau would perish. Why would they perish? Well, you have to read Obadiah to see this. You see, the Babylonians had come to Jerusalem between 605 and 586, and in the last deportation of captives, it was the Edomites who betrayed the Jews. It was the Edomites who enabled and assisted the Babylonian conquering of Jerusalem. And Obadiah has a lot to say about that. God has protected his people, even in the midst of captivity. He has brought them back. He has redeemed them. And yet they failed to see that redemption or appreciate what it meant. So what about us? Do you question God's love for you in the midst of your circumstances, in the midst of the trials and difficulties and hurts and pain which you feel? Do you fall into the same trap of forgetting the redemption which God has given? But you see, we are not where the people of Jerusalem in 450 BC are. Christ has come. We are this side of Calvary, this side of Pentecost. But God says this, Romans 5 and verse 8, God shows his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. Will we hold to this love which God has expressed in Christ in the midst of our trial, in the midst of our temptations? What love will you hold to? You have your Bible, let me read for you 1 John at least, chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and the first three verses. See what kind of love the Father has given us that we should be called sons of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Will we purify ourselves by holding on to the love of God, which he has already revealed in the person and work of Christ? That's the challenge. What about the second challenge that Malachi gave to the people? Well, in this case, from verse 6 of chapter 1 through to the end of verse 9 of chapter 2, he's speaking particularly to the priests. And the challenge, you see, is, am I a father? Am I a master? They claimed it. I'm your Lord. So why the contempt? The worship that these priests had led, we see from verses 12 and 13 of verse 1, is contemptuous. It is profaning the Lord's table. But God was concerned about his name. Verse 11, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And verse 14, the latter half, for I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. See, while we're talking about the Jews here with Malachi, God's saving grace has always been to the nations. Even way back with Abraham, he said, you are to be a blessing, and that blessing will be to the nations. And here with this prophecy, this has not changed. So are we included? Absolutely. Is this merely for Jews? Not at all. Because there are promises here that include us. And Christ comes and fulfills it. So what's the result of their profanity? What's the result of their contemptuous attitudes? Look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 2. If you will not listen, if you will not take to heart and to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. See, interesting, isn't it? Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And he's challenging the priests here. And they had failed. He's calling the priests to walk again with God. And he reminds them, verse 4 through 6, of the covenant that he had made with Levi way back in the story of the Exodus. And he says that Levi, verse 6, gave true instruction, and no wrong was found in his mouth, and he walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many for iniquity. That's what the priest was supposed to do, and they had failed to do it. They had failed to keep the covenant with Levi, their forefather. You see, the priests would have been from the household of Levi, their ancestry. That's what they were responsible to do. This is how they were to minister, but they had failed to do this. So God, through Malachi, is calling them back. So what about us? What's this priesthood who will not do what God has called them to do got any relevance to us? Well, because we still come to God through the priest. Not me or Robert or your elders, not any man who is merely a man. But we come to God now through the great high priest. And Christ has fulfilled it. Hebrews in chapter 4, Hebrews is a great book to understand Christ as the high priest and what the priesthood of Christ means for believers, us, today. But here's a snippet here. Chapter 4, verse 14 to 16. Since then, you have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us, here's the exhortation from the writer of Hebrews, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Where do you go? Where do you go when you start doubting the love of God for you in the midst of your circumstances? Well, you go to the great high priest, the one who understands your temptation and your weakness, the one who will come to you and grant grace and mercy in your time of need. There are wonderful things here. In Malachi's day, the people had failed and the priests had failed and they turned away from God and turned and started accusing God of things. And we fail too. At times we can turn again, and I was encouraged when we sang Prone to Wander, Lord I Feel It, the first hymn we sung this morning. Prone to leave the God our love. That's real. See, Christian life isn't merely roses and simplicity and all happy all the time. There's real challenges here. How do we live before God? What's our heart doing? What have I given my heart to? Self-service? Or am I seeking today, not did I do it yesterday, but today, am I seeking to love God today with all my heart? This one who is Master and Lord, who does not change, called these Jews who were struggling to return to him, and he calls us to come. But we will find here, if you go to chapter 4 and verse 5 to the end, Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Malachi pointed to the day of the Lord, which would come when Christ comes. And when we look at the New Testament, we find the day of the Lord has come in the coming of Christ. But the day of the Lord is yet to show its fullness in the second coming of Christ. So while they were to wait and trust God for His time, in His way, He will accomplish it. So we, this side of the first coming of the Lord, now wait and trust God in His time, in His way, when He will come again. The issue for us is a matter of the heart. Are we all taken up with outward appearance, or will we look to God from the heart? Amen. Let us pray. Gracious and Holy Father, we thank you that you are mindful of our weakness and our frailty. You are mindful how far short we fall of your glory. Yet in your grace and mercy you have sent your Son to pay the price for our sinfulness, but to lift us up
And in his name we come, because there is no other salvation in any other name. And we would come again afresh this morning. Come to you for mercy and grace. We thank you that you've given us your word in our hands. We pray that we would seek you through it, by your Spirit, in dependence upon the completed work of Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you.